Here we are now, the end of a series of messages. We call these topical messages. We preach a variety of ways the Bible. We can preach expositorially. What that means is that we go through the books of the Bible, all the pages, all the words, and we skip nothing and we keep it in the context in which we find it, and we discover what God said to the people of the Word of God in those particular books, and how it applied to them, and how it will apply to us as well. So that's expository preaching. Topical preaching is we look into the Bible for certain topics, as we've been doing here, the feasts of Israel, seven feasts we've been studying, and we're up to the seventh feast today, and that's helpful at times too. What I've done through the years of my over 40 years of preaching is that when I'm in a very long book, and I anticipate the Gospel of John is going to be a good year, maybe 2 years in there. But we're going to take breaks in there, and we'll go into maybe textuals, topics that we can look at, or maybe a little topic, short ones, but important ones, and then we'll go back to the book. So we'll have a good time doing that. You know, I look back on the Gospel of Matthew that I preached some years ago here, and we had 101 messages in the Gospel of Matthew. So I suspect John will be close to that, maybe a little bit more in there. But who's rushing through? Where are we rushing through the Word of God? We want to get all we can out of those books and those Bible verses and just fill ourselves to overflowing in the process of that very thing there. So today we come again to our finishing studies of the seven feasts of the Lord, and we're going to look at the seventh feast of Tabernacle. The Jewish name for it is Sukkot, and we're going to look at that. Now, although there are seven feasts officially in the Bible, the Jews today actually have more than that. They have at least three more, it's possibly four, but I found three of the important ones that even to this day the Jews celebrate. So I'm going to give you a very brief look at them so you know where they are, when they began, and what times of the year they celebrate them and what's the purpose in that. But my main emphasis is on the seven feasts of the Lord. So let's begin by looking at the outline. You have an outline sheet, but of course those people who are watching online, you may not have an outline sheet. But we're going to look at two things: the seventh feast of Tabernacles, as we're ending there, Sukkot, and then the latter day feast. There's three of them, and the Simchat, Hanukkah, and Purim. And I'll explain those in a minute. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into looking at this seventh feast of the Tabernacles. Father God, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you so much for the Word of God. And the important thing is we can never exhaust this book. I love reading all kinds of books, novels, and actual reports of people's lives and things of that nature there. But, you know, once I read a book, naturally I don't think I'll ever go back to reading that unless it's many years later and I've forgotten everything that's in there. But not the Bible, Lord. We can go into a book we've studied intensely and find more of your word, because the Bible, we're told, is the living word of God. It is alive and it will speak to everyone. So I say to all those who are watching online today, let God speak to you through the word of God. And wherever it is and however it enlightens your mind and thought and touches upon something in your life, I can only say one thing: listen to the word of God and obey the call of God, and you'll never, ever be sorry for that. All of us here are very thankful that we listen to the word of God, and we listen to the call of God, and we responded by trusting Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and that brought us new life. That brought us the ability to live forever in the presence of God, and it's been a wonderful and exciting time. So may your blessings be rich in our teachings of the word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Now, the question I have, of course, as we come to the seventh feast is, what is this Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let me give you eight things that it is. You can look on the screen there. Sukkot is a joyous seven-day holiday. They celebrate it for a full 7 days. It begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it's connected. All these feasts, of course, are connected. The fall feasts, the three in the fall, are all together in a short period of time. And the first and last days were days of rest and worship. God didn't want any work to be done on those days so that they could devote themselves to remembering the blessings of God in their life. Now, there were three feasts where the Jewish males and the husband of a family had to come to the place that God deemed where they were to worship. And when they came to this place that God deemed for them to worship, they were not to come empty-handed. They had to come with a very expensive, costly gift to be given to the priests on behalf of their family for the Lord. And this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, was the third where they had to come. Now, in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was set up, of course, it was very close for them to come. It was right there in the midst. But when they got into the promised land, many people, of course, in the apportioning of the land, went pretty high up into Canaan. But nonetheless, they had to take a journey and come down to where the temple had been placed, and that was in Jerusalem. So very often, the men of the family, or the males, they would not come by themselves. They would pack up their family and make a little vacation time. So they all came down to Jerusalem and they camped on the outskirts of there to celebrate these three feasts of the year. Now, the Israelites in this particular Feast of Tabernacles, the word tabernacles, Sukkot, is the word booths, or shall we use the word tents, or maybe even huts. That's very descriptive of that. Well, they would dwell in the Sukkah, which is the booth that they built for 7 days. And this was a place where they used the palm branches overhead and on the sides, and they set up a table in there of some sort, and they ate their meals there every day for 7 days. So it was a reflection on remembering their tenting for 40 years in the wilderness, even though they had homes now in the land of Canaan. And the last one important about the Feast of Tabernacles is it was a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. So here are the 8 features that give us what the Feast of Tabernacles was. Now, of course, all these feasts given by God were to point them to a future day. It was to point them to the coming of a Messiah, to point them to the one who was going to become the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of Israel, but also the sins of the world. So all these offerings and so forth were very clear that when he came, they would recognize him and they would receive him as their Savior. Now, ultimately, of course, this pointing to was to show the coming of the Lord. Now remember, there were 7 feasts. The spring feasts were 4, and the fall feasts were 3. Now the spring feast pointed very clearly to the first coming of the Messiah when he came to Israel, and he did on the days when Jesus Christ was on the earth. The last 3 feasts in the fall session were to point to the coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom, or the second coming of the Lord as we know it. So the first 4 pointed to the first coming of the Lord, and the last 3 pointed to the second coming of the Lord when he would set up and he would redeem Israel as a nation. And so we're going to look into that. So it has great prophetic significance in this last feast here. And it all pointed to the fact that there was coming a day when Christ would come, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come again, and he would set up a kingdom for Israel, and it would be a perfect kingdom that would rule and reign with David on the throne for 1,000 years. Now, it's important to see that. And for this 1,000 years, Israel would experience peace, tranquility, prosperity, joy, companionship, all the things that we look for and enjoy ourselves. And that was really the hope of Israel in celebrating all of these things. So this feast looked forward to God's future dwelling with Israel during the promised millennial age that was there. Now let's read about the Feast of Tabernacles from the scripture itself. Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 36. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly." And God said, "Do no regular work." Now, the word regular in Hebrew meant things that were important but not absolutely vital. So any emergency work or care or provision, maybe a sick person someone was caring for, they could continue to do that. But working in the fields, plowing, or doing any of those things, regular business, it all had to stop. Verse 36, "For 7 days present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord." It is the closing special assembly. Again, do no regular work. Now, in verse 36, the 7 days of presenting food offerings didn't mean they went to the temple every day. It meant that they spread their tables in their hut or in their booth, if you want to call it that way, with all kinds of food from all the harvest that they had. Remember, this was the completion of the harvest year, so there was abundance of all kinds of vegetables and fruits and things that they were growing, and they were set the table for their family and friends. And then, even though they were the participants and the recipients of it, they asked God to bless that food, and they said, "Lord, this food is from you." So that's how it was presented to the Lord. Now, this final feast, again, because of that very thing, was a very joyous occasion for the Israelites. They looked forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. They looked forward to building these little huts in the backyard of their homes. And some years ago, behind us, there was a Jewish family that lived there. And on this time of the year, they built their little hut in the backyard. They had all branches over it, and they set up a table, and they celebrated in their backyard. So to this day, Jews still do that very thing there. Now again, mainly it looked back to in the wilderness there, where they didn't have homes, and they had little tents or booths at that. And it commemorated their journey from Egyptian bondage. But it also reminded them that God had forgiven them their sins, because what feast really had just been finished? The Day of Atonement, where God had forgiven the sins of the whole past year of Israel. They were clean before God, and this was something to celebrate. So the Feast of Tabernacles had other names, by the way. It was called specifically the Feast of Booths, which was literal, and it was also called the Feast of Ingathering, because that's what it was. It was the completion or ingathering of their crops. Now, what crops were they gathering this late in the fall season? Well, it was the late grape season. It was the figs and the dates. All those came in sometime in late September, early October at that. So, physically, in these outdoor booths that they built, or huts out of palm branches, they lived for 7 days, and they dined there for the duration of this 8-day festival there. And the Israelites, of course, it was joy and happiness for them. But it reminded them of that very fact. Now, the Israelites who wanted happiness without holiness, think about that, they were destined to be disappointed, because God would only provide that as they obeyed the Lord and did all these things. Now, I looked online for what the Jews are doing today, and here's some pictures that will help you see that. Here's one let me get my pointer. Here's one on the walls of Jerusalem, where they built a hut on their little veranda there. Others, of course, laid out all the different kinds of things and set up a table. Others set it up like here as well. So there's various ways that they do this. The feast opened and closed with a Sabbath. And again, above all, it was a time of joy based on their sins having been forgiven. Furthermore, it honored God in thankfulness and prayers for the completion of the agricultural year. Now, all their harvests were in, as I said a moment ago, and everything was done. Now, with that in mind, of course, during the time of Jesus Christ in the first century, They were celebrating the seventh Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the city on that day, and he had some unique things to say. But prior for me sharing that with you from the book of John, I want to share a commentary that tells us what happened in the days of Jesus for the Feast of Tabernacles that was a little bit different from when they celebrated in the days of Moses. Listen to this commentary. The first new tradition happened on the last and greatest day of this seventh-day feast. This was when the high priest would conduct a water libation ceremony. In it, he would take a pitcher full of water drawn from the spring of Gihon, where Solomon had been anointed king of Israel, 1 Kings 1:45. As the joyful assembly stood, waving palm branches, they were shouting, "Raise your hand! Raise your hand to the priest!" And he did. He would raise the pitcher of water well over his hand, higher and higher, and then he would pour out the water into a basin there. This new tradition happened on the same day. At dusk, they had another ceremony, shall we say, that they added to it. Brave men would climb a ladder to light three 75-foot-high torches around the temple in Jerusalem there. And as the flames blazed, everyone could see it on the countryside who had set their huts up as they came from the different areas of the land of Canaan. And then they did one more thing. They lit enormous torches, and the priest walked around the temple and around Jerusalem with them, jubilantly dancing in the temple courtyards. And as I said, the light could be seen all over Jerusalem. And that comes from a commentary. Now, Jesus was watching this, and guess what he said? Take a look on the screen. John 7:37-38. On the last and greatest... What's going on there? Get back there.
Back here.
Yeah, thank you. Let me make sure I get it. One little click. There it is. Okay. On the last and great day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, imagine this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What? "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Then he went on to say again, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Isn't that amazing? On behalf of those two new little ceremonies that he watched, he made this statement to the people of Israel here. And indeed, Jesus was speaking of even more than himself being the one from whom living waters would flow and from whom the light of life would be there. Because, you know, if you go to the book of Revelation, we find some more interesting facts about this very thing. It says in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the holy city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need light of a lamp or the light of the sun in the temple there. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Isn't that amazing? I think Jesus was pointing even further ahead. I'll go this way because you're looking this way. Further ahead into the future to that very time here. And what time will that be? That's going to be the millennial age, the millennial kingdom of water and light. And on this occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles, I think, was pointing forward to that very thing. So John seems to speak of this very thing in Revelation 22, verse 1. What time will this be when Jesus comes again to reclaim his place, his rightful place as ruler of the earth? It'll be time, as we said earlier, of peace, a prosperity on earth, and there will be rest for all the peoples of any enemies. There will be no warring and no more fighting. And when the Lord Jesus will be down on the earth in the glorified state, he will be in his presence. tabernacle, the temple, that will be built in the millennium for that very purpose. And it will be called the millennial age. Now, long ago in the Old Testament, you know, when Solomon built the first temple, God gave David the plans. And David was already, King David, to build the tabernacle. And God said, "Whoa, I don't want you to build it. You have too much blood on your hands. I want this to be a holy and a pure place. Your son Solomon is going to build the temple for me. So you will instruct him, you will help him and show him how exactly the plans I've given you, and Solomon will build the temple." And of course, that's exactly what Solomon did. But you know something? When Solomon finished this, and all the people of God gathered around this beautiful temple that was built, and Solomon offers up a prayer to God in heaven in thankfulness, Solomon didn't expect this, but I'm going to read to you from 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3, what happened at that particular time. Notice what it says. "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the temple because of the glory of the Lord filling it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement," actually fell on their faces to the ground, "and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'He is good, and His love endures forever.'" Isn't it wonderful? So that's it. And it was during this day of dedication of the first temple that all these things occurred. And for all the days of Solomon's life, or most of them there, the glory of the Lord filled Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord was upon the nation of Israel. And indeed, it was a golden age with Solomon there. But you know, just like any time in human history, people will take things for granted that God gives them. And of course, the Israelites did that very thing there. And they fell into disobedience and consistent disobedience. And then, guess what happened? We can read in the book of Ezekiel 10, verses 1 to 18. And I've condensed this. "I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of lapis lazuli." That's a term that means the blue sapphire. One that when it's in the sun, you could see right through it. And above the crystal surface, there was over the heads of the cherubim that as the angels, the glory of the Lord rose from above these angels and moved to the threshold of the temple. In other words, the glory was leaving the temple. Now it was on the top, the threshold of the temple. And the glory cloud filled the radiance of the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold, and it left the temple of God. What a sad day this was. But you know, thanks be to God, you and I are not like that. Because God has promised us that when the Holy Spirit came into our hearts, when we believed and filled us with the glory of the Lord, no one can see it, but God sees it in every believer that's there. That presence will never leave us. God has promised it will be with us for all eternity. Now, some people believe they can lose their salvation. I pity them because they don't understand the Word of God. But you and I know the truth of God's Word. It will never, ever leave you. It's there forever. But not so with Israel. And the glory of the Lord departed. So God did promise that He would come again. And He promised them through the prophets that when He came again, He would set up His kingdom and there would be no end to that kingdom. And of course, this setup of the kingdom pictured in the Feast of the Tabernacles was the millennial age or the millennium itself. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there's more than about 32 to 33 very clear verses that speak about God promising to bring a millennial age for Israel. I like Zacharias, so that's why I put it up on your screen here for you. "The Lord," Zacharias said, "will be king over" what? The land of Canaan? No. "He will be king over all the earth," the whole earth. "And on that day there will be one Lord," that is Jehovah, Yahweh, "and His name the only name forever and ever. You know, Isaiah wrote about that too. He said, the deserts and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. The world's going to be changed, and they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. So, the Feast of Tabernacles here, Sukkot, points to this final phase of God's plan of redemption, not only of Israel, but of all mankind. Think about that. And that's going to happen in the second coming of the Lord and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Now, Daniel cried out in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, it's unfortunate in the Church of Jesus Christ, which makes up a lot of people from different denominations and backgrounds, there's a group of people called amillennialists. A means without. We're millennialists. We believe in a millennial kingdom. But there are those who do not believe in a millennial kingdom, and they feel that anything pointing to it, these 32 verses and clear verses, well, they say it must be interpreted figuratively. It must be interpreted symbolically or something like that. But they have no ground to stand for that very thing. And of course, they're all wrong. I want to give you 8 reasons or arguments in support of the millennial viewpoint of the kingdom of God coming. And that is because of the very nature of what it's all about. Let me put them up on screen here for you. Here's the first one. We believe in a millennial age and kingdom coming, literally, of 1,000 years, where Christ is going to reign on the earth with Israel and with the Gentiles, the saved Gentiles as well. And of course, it's because of, number one, the unconditional land promise God gave to Abraham. Remember, we studied that in the book of Hebrews when we closed that out. And we studied that in the early arguments of these 7 feasts as well. God didn't say to Abraham, I'm going to give a land promise to your descendants, but only if they obey the law. If not, I'm going to cast them out. Now, it's true. God did cast out Israel from the promised land, but that was only for the people of that particular time who were living there, because the promise was that the descendants of Abraham would inherit the land, that the nation of Israel would not be dissipated, and down the line, all the way, when it got to the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation, God was going to preserve a remnant of Israel to go into this promise that God gave to Abraham. All right, another reason why we believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. It provides the best understanding of the unconditional Davidic covenant. Now, there was the Abrahamic covenant, there was the Davidic covenant, there was the Mosaic covenant. All these covenants, of course, were absolute. In other words, God, when He gave it, it was unconditional. It had nothing to do with their obedience. It had one thing to do with God's promise and His faithfulness to bring it about. And what it means is that in that 1,000-year reign, there is going to be on the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, below Him, of course, is David, King David, and his descendants will be there. And of course, the greatest descendant of David is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be on the throne. The third reason why there's going to be a 1,000-year reign is it's needed to fulfill what I've just spoke of, 1 or 2, the Old Testament predictions about a messianic age. Isaiah talks about them in 3 of his chapters, and indeed they're going to be there. And number 4, it explains an important one, because number 4, come on the screen, there we are. It explains Jesus' promise that He had made specifically to the apostles. He said they were going to reign on thrones with Him in the literal city of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, it's impossible because it's all gone and it can't happen. So either Jesus told a mistruth, or Jesus told a lie, or Jesus told the truth. Let me read to you from Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to the disciples, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, that's the millennial age, when the Son of Man sits literally on His glorious throne, Jesus says, you, the disciples who have followed Me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't that wonderful? All right, here's the fifth thing. It's supported by Jesus' response to the disciples' question about restoring the kingdom to Israel. They asked him, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And he said, not at this time, but there's coming a time when I will restore the kingdom of Israel. And then number six, it upholds Paul's affirmation about Christ reigning until death is defeated. Think about that. 1 Corinthians 15, death is not defeated. And it will not be defeated on the earth until 1,000 years are completed and people live for 1,000 years and believers will then be glorified to live in eternity. Number seven, it's consistent with Romans 11. We quoted that where Paul said, all Israel shall be saved. But not only saved, restored. God said he's going to bring them into the land in and from the tribulation period. And then the last one here, it maintains, and this is most important, of course, it maintains a literal interpretation of Christ and the resurrected saints reigning for 1,000 years. You cannot read Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, and symbolize or make figurative the teachings that are there. So the age of the millennium will come. But you know, we need to ask ourselves, what's it going to be like? What's the purpose of the millennium? Let me quickly give you four things in the purpose of the millennium. Number one, it's to reward the faithful believers of the tribulation period. They're going to go through some terrible times. But God said to them, if you're faithful, you are going to come into what I'm going to bring in, the kingdom of God for Israel and the nations. Revelation 20, that's there. Number two, to fulfill the literal predictions of the prophets. Again, you can't materialize or make figurative all the literal promises of the kingdom of God to the ancient prophets. You might as well throw your Bible out if you do things like that. Now, the fourth thing was to emphasize the blessings of Christ's death and resurrection to bring a new heart and life to all who will enter into that millennial age. Because that's what God's going to do. When Jesus brings in the millennial age at the end of the tribulation, when he comes to put his feet and plant it on the earth, he does something special. He saves a whole multitude, millions upon millions of people, both Jews and Gentiles. So the only people going into the millennial age, the only ones are saved individuals like you and me. There will be no unsaved people entering the millennial age. And what a beautiful thing it's going to be. And of course, I said the fourth, that was actually the third. Now the fourth thing, and this is an important one, and we studied this some years ago when we studied dispensationalism, if you remember. Dispensationalism says that God is going to test humanity in various ways throughout the ages of man. And to prove one thing, Adam said when he took the fruit, Lord, I don't think I need your righteousness. I have it in myself. I am righteous, so I can live on my own. I can live life without you leading me and guiding me. I don't need you. But God said, yes, you do. And of course, already down through the years, it's been proven that man has nothing but unrighteousness and that there is no righteousness in him at all. And yet man's still crying out, but only if. Well, Lord, if I didn't have the devil and all his things that he does to tempt me, I could show you my righteousness. So guess what? The millennial age is the last test of man to show humanity that with the devil taken out of the scene and with the perfect world to live in and with no problems whatsoever, that you still will not show me any righteousness of your own. That's one of the tests that are there. And so that's one of the reasons of the millennium. Now, I thought in closing out this study of the seven feasts, it would be good to look into the Bible and see what the millennial age is going to be like. What's going to go on there? How are people going to live there? And what's going to happen during those 1,000 years? So let's take a look and you're going to see it, all right? Here's 17 features of the millennium that's going to occur. When Christ comes again at the end of the tribulation, God promises he's going to do these 17 things, and they're going to characterize this long period of time. Here's the first one, of course. At Christ's second coming, the unsaved will be judged. All those who lived in the tribulation period and did not accept Christ from the massive evangelism that was going on during that time there, God is going to show them that they rejected Him. And He's going to take everyone from the tribulation period who did not receive Christ, Jew and Gentile, and He's going to cast them into Hades. They're going to be there with everyone else who's in Hades, down through the centuries who rejected Christ, because they're going to be taken out of Hades at the end of the 1,000 years, and they're going to face the sentencing judgment that God is going to call upon them at that particular time. So number one, all the unsaved will be judged because only the saved are going into the millennium. Number two, at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes again, God is going to raise up all the Old Testament saints all the way back to Adam and Eve, other than the church, remember? All the Old Testament saints who are with God, but He's going to give them what you received in the rapture. He's going to give them a glorified body that will live forever. A physical glorified body so that they can live on the new earth when it's established there. So the Old Testament saints, and let's include in there the martyred saints in the tribulation period, because they died, they're going to get their resurrected body as well. That's number two. Number three, all the surviving believers who survived this tribulation period, which will be Jew and Gentiles. Many Jews will survive only because God has hidden them in the desert. Remember our study of Revelation? He has hidden them in the desert. There are millions upon millions of Jews so that the Antichrist can't kill them. Because God wants to give the promise to Abraham way back that His progeny will enter into a promised land and their Messiah will be with them. So the surviving believers, the Jews and the Gentiles, well, they're going to be judged too. How are they going to be judged? What happened when you were raptured and I am raptured? We stood before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. It was not a judgment for sin. It was a judgment for righteousness. All the things you did that glorified God is going to receive a reward. And the same for the tribulation period. All the things that the believers did and suffered in this terrible time that they did for Christ, they're going to be rewarded when they go into the millennial age. Number four, this millennial age is not going to be a world like they lived in. Now, mind you, with all the judgments that came down upon the earth is about leveled. The earth is completely, almost destroyed. There's nothing to live for on the earth anymore except little huddles where they could be and exist. So God is going to do what some people like to call terraforming. He's going to take the earth and remake the whole surface of the earth. He's going to do the same in the universe. And He's going to make it exactly like it was when Adam and Eve were created before they sinned. It's going to be a perfect world for all these saved believers to go in there. So He's going to physically refashion the earth and the universe into that pristine condition before the fall. Number five, saved humanity will be given the privilege to live in that perfect physical world. But they still will have, guess what? Their fallen nature. You have a fallen nature. It's the sin nature of Adam. I have a fallen nature, but we live in a fallen world that makes it even worse. But they're going to go into a perfect world with a sin nature, and yet they also have the new nature of God that is in them. So they can do right, and they can worship and be blessed by God in the process there. So as a result of the pristine condition of the earth and the universe, people now will not die. Because sin will not take its toll on them physically, and they will live for a full 1,000 years. Remember, Adam and Eve, well, they almost lived 1,000 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. So that's what's going to happen in the millennial age. Here's the sixth thing that's going to occur. During the millennium, Satan and all his demons are going to be bound in Hades. God is taking them away so they cannot do their terrible work of tempting people to sin and do evil. So without that influence upon mankind here, the environment will be morally and spiritually favorable. So when a person sins in the millennium, what happens when you sin as a believer? I can tell you right now, if you're a believer, you will confess your sin every time. Now, it might take you some time to do it, but every believer confesses their sins. There's no other way for it. So these believers will confess their sins to whom? Jesus Christ, who will be on His throne in the glorious temple that is going to be built and established in the millennial kingdom. And that's going to be there. So a person sins, it will be a singular result of only their sin nature, not something external caused by the devil or even conditions of the world around them. Everything is going to be right and perfect. Number seven, during the millennium, all the world's entering inhabitants will, as I said, be saved. No one will be unsaved. However, the Bible makes a statement that we have to make note of. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 20, it says that when a person reaches 100 years of age, it seems to imply, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it seems to imply that if they haven't yet received Christ, God is simply going to take them off the earth and judge them right there and send them off to Hades. So in other words, they have 100 years to become a believer. And if they spurn Christ's offer of salvation, well, it's not going to be there for them anymore. So that's another one. Now, number eight comes along. Saved Israel will be in charge of all the worship at the glorified temple in the Messiah. Remember, God's going to give Israel this job and purpose. All the various ethnic nations are going to be there in this world, right? And they will joyously come and regularly worship and honor Christ there throughout the 1,000 years or centuries of their lives. Number nine, the whole world will be, because of this one kingdom, a spiritually political kingdom ruled by God's spiritual laws, kind of like the laws of Moses, but it will be the laws of Jesus Christ. And He will ultimately rule the whole world on behalf of their priest king. Zechariah 6:13 even predicts that very thing. Number 10, this government of this kingdom will be a government that is administered by the nation of Israel. They will be in charge. Christ, of course, as the son of David, will be the supreme ruler, Isaiah 9:6. The 12 apostles will rule under Christ as He promised them. And David will rule under the 12 apostles, Jeremiah 30, verse 9. And there will be princes who will rule under the 12 apostles. And David will rule among them. And then there will be lesser officials who will rule under the princes and under David. So there will be a whole system of government all the way down where all the nations of the world will rule on that very thing. Next comes all the people. Guess what's going to happen? God's going to change them as He did at the Tower of Babel into one language. Everyone is going to speak one language. What language is that going to be? English? German? Italian? I don't know. No, I don't think so. Now, we don't know what language Adam and Eve spoke because there was only one language at that time until the Tower of Babel. It might have been a form of Hebrew that is here today. I don't know. But it's going to be one singular language. Number 12, as I said, physical death will be absolutely abolished except for that little group of people who are born in the millennium with a sin nature and will have to receive Christ. And if they do not receive Christ on their own, God will take them off the earth. Now, how is it going to be for living on the earth? Now, things are going to go on. There's going to be plowing and fields and so forth. And guess what? People can be injured, maybe with equipment or anything like that. Now, if they're injured, physical healings or infirmities will be instantly healed because of the nature of the world in which they live. There'll be no sicknesses. There'll be no disease. And the earth will be free of its present curse that is out there. And what will happen to the harvest? Well, they will be unbelievably abundant. And their seasons will get the full rain and the sunshine, everything necessary there. Storms will not be there anymore. They'll cease to exist. Any other physical disturbances of nature, earthquakes or something of that. This will give all the nations of the earth complete economic prosperity. Number 16. The gospel of Christ will be preached worldwide for those in the millennium. Remember, there's going to be a lot of children born to these people who are saved and come into the millennial age. And living 1,000 years, that's going to be a lot of children, right? Ursula and I think our five children is really a lot of children, but that's nothing Just think how many children we could have if we lived 1,000 years. She's shaking her head no. It'll be a lot different, dear, for everyone. And it'll be a joyous experience. And just think, there'll be no pain-bearing children. That maybe, huh? She's saying, maybe. Anyway, so there'll be a lot of people out there that need to be saved. And of course, they'll hear the gospel. They'll see the one who is the gospel, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. And the vast majority will receive Christ. But guess what? There's going to be those who will not receive Christ. That's right. Number 17. Finally, as 1,000 years come to a close, God is going to do what? He's going to release Satan from Hades and his demons with him, and he's going to allow them to fall over the earth. And this is called the little season of Satan. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Read it sometime. On earth, there will still be a goodly number of, guess, unsaved adults. They haven't reached the age of 100, and they haven't made a decision for Christ. And because of that very thing there, when Satan comes out, he's going to tempt them, and they're going to believe a lie. And they're going to join with Satan. And Satan's plan is to go to the temple, to the tabernacle, whatever you want to call it there in Jerusalem, the great city of God, and they're going to try to overthrow it. And apparently it's going to be a large number of people who are going to be gathered together there of unsaved adults less than 100 years of age. And when they come to Jerusalem to take over, how foolish of them. How can you take over what God has and God has established? God is going to send fire from heaven and destroy them all and send them off into the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's when God closes the millennial age, and he closes it with the great white throne judgment. And you know exactly what's going to happen at that particular time. He's going to raise out of Hades all the unsaved dead in their broken, evil bodies. And they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to read their sentence that was pronounced upon them long ago. And now this is what we call the sentencing judgment of where they go. And after he reads their sin, he casts them into the lake of fire. And so all the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire. The devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are since the beginning of the millennial age. And when this is all done, the end has come, and the millennial saints are judged, then we understand what Peter said. Remember what Peter said? Let's take a look and see. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear, and the elements will melt or destroy by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is the moment when God takes the universe and the earth and he burns it up. He incinerates it into what we might call its pre-atomic structure. Now, you see this little symbol over here? I just thought I'd throw it in there. It's a big cube and square. If you remember our study of the book of Revelation, that's the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. That's where God puts all the saints who've been saved for all eternity. And he takes it away from the earth. Now, during the 1,000 years, this eternal city, the city of God, it was parked over the earth in the atmosphere there. And that's where you and I live for 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And he's going to take this outside of the universe and park it where it was before outside the universe. And then as he burns up the whole universe into its pre-atomic structure, and he refashions a new heaven and a new earth. And when it's all done, a perfect, pristine, without sin, without stain, and no devil, nothing evil there, he's going to bring the eternal city back to the new earth, and he's going to plant it on the earth. And there we're going to live in eternity with Jesus Christ. How wonderful it's going to be. And that, my friend, is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, where it says the Lord will finally dwell with us. So there you have the seven feasts, the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, the first fruits, and Pentecost. That's the spring feast, of course, and that pointed to the first coming of the Lord. Then we looked at the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall feast that pointed to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I promised you that we would look very briefly, and that's all it's going to be, at these three feasts that Israel now has in addition to these feasts. Are they wrong? Are they evil? Are they bad? Well, let me just go over them very quickly. These are extra-biblical feasts that help Israel remember other times of God's deliverance. For instance, the Feast of Lots. We studied the book of Esther, remember that? And at the end of the book of Esther, Esther triumphs, the Jews triumph, and it marked the deliverance of the Jews in Persia. You have it on your outline sheet, so I gave you that those scriptures, the Esther 9, verses 18 to 22. And Mordecai set up this as a time of remembrance. So it was a remembrance from the Persian genocide death sentence that would have been carried out. This was established in the 5th century B.C. The time of Christ, they celebrated the Feast of Lots. The next extra-biblical feast is the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. You've heard that term. That marks the deliverance of the Jews in 160 B.C. when they reclaimed and restored the desecrated temple that Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed by putting in a pig on the temple there and desecrated it. But anyway, Maccabeus and his band took it over and got it back. And so this is a remembrance of victory over the Greeks. We don't look at the book of Apocrypha, the Apocryphal writings, but in there it talks about that very thing there. And of course, it's actually pointed to in John chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus spoke of the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, and remembering that from 160 B.C. And the third is the Feast of Rejoicing in the Lord, Simchat Torah. It was established in the 11th century A.D., it's celebrated on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And all it is they give extra thanks for God giving them not only the deliverance from Egypt, but also the Torah, the first five books of Moses. So they read through these books of Moses in this feasting time during the Feast of the Tabernacle, and they call it Rejoicing the Lord. Now, is this wrong to have these feasts that God didn't set up for them? And my answer is no, because guess what? We have feasts and festivals too, and you knew what they are. God never set them up. You know, the early church never celebrated three feasts that the church celebrates today. Let's look at the first one. Easter. The church never celebrated Easter. It didn't come about until 200 years after the first century closed, and it was a remembrance of Christ's resurrection. Now, there's a lot of false things that are around the Easter celebration and festival, but if we keep it pure as to the resurrection of Christ, I think it's perfectly okay. The next one is the Feast and Festival of Thanksgiving. This came about in the 17th century, and that was established by our pilgrim believing fathers to give thanks at the end of their harvest time for God's keeping and care. And, of course, we honor that, or at least we did. Is there a Thanksgiving remembrance in America anymore? It's almost gone, isn't it? You can't even find it anywhere. Halloween has taken its place. But nonetheless, there's nothing wrong with having a time of rejoicing and remembering God for those very things. And then, of course, the great feast that the church celebrates, Christmas, right? You know, Christmas was never celebrated for 400 years after the first century, in 4th century A.D. It is a time where we remember God's fulfilled promise to send the Redeemer that we've just talked about so much, right? And that's celebrated in September, October of the year. November and December of the year. So these are important things for us to remember. So we can add them to the feasts that are there. And remember, the spring feasts are pictures of Christ's first coming, and the fall feasts are pictures of Christ's second coming. Now, all this surrounded the Jews, right? And we think of the Jewish people that God saved long ago. And God has a serious heart for them. He cares for them, and He's going to preserve them. But if God cares for them, shouldn't the church care for them too? somehow, you know, down through the centuries, the church, the amillennial church, that is, has looked at the Jews as something that's been cast away by God, and he has no place for them ever again. But you and I know that's not true. God has a place for them. And therefore, we as Christians should respect that. And therefore, we should do everything we can to help preserve Jews and to keep them from any of the squashing of the world today in that. So I want to challenge our church and the church in America. Let's look into what we can do for the Jewish people. You know what the best thing we can do for the Jewish people? That's have evangelism. Reach them for Jesus Christ. And if we can do that very thing, I think we will please the Lord more than anything else. But most of all, that you and I would pray for them in the process. They're going to go through a terrible time when the tribulation comes. And you know, more than a half or two-thirds of them are actually going to die under the hands of the Antichrist. And only a third of them are going to make it and be saved at that particular time. So, is it wrong to consider having ministry to the Jews? Maybe we could look into the new year and look for a Jewish ministry. I mean, one that really does evangelism for reaching the Jews. It's an important factor that's there. Well, that completes my study of the feasts of Israel. And of course, I said before, next is coming the Gospel of John. We're going to have an in-depth exposition of multimedia study of the entire gospel. So don't miss it. By the way, I just want to say this to you, and I said it to Ursula too. I have preached excerpts of the Gospel of John. I spent more time in the other gospels and the other epistles in the Old Testament as well. But I've never gone through the whole Gospel of John in an exposition. So it's going to be an exciting thing for me too to share with you the wonderful things I learn from the Gospel of John. And you know what a good pastor is? He's just someone who stays one week ahead of you. That's all it is. He gets into the Word of God and studies it, lets God show him all the truth, and then he shares it with you on the Lord's Day blessing. And I hope we can do that as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this wonderful study and the beautiful pictures that's shown us of all the things that have come and all the things that will come. But most of all, it shows us that because Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, has come, we today can be saved from our sins. We can enter into the blessing of becoming a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we can enter into all that will be ours in eternity through that blessing of the Church. So I pray for all who've been listening to these messages. If there's anyone out there who has never received Jesus Christ, I pray for them, Lord, that you will open their heart to see Jesus clearly and to invite him in. Now, when I talk about inviting Jesus in, that's not just believing in Jesus. Now, many people in the church just say, oh, believe in Jesus, that's all. Well, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble, and they're not saved, nor can they ever be saved. And so James' words have meaning. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means much more than a mental assent. And I pray, Father, that all these people listening online, if they have never assented to Jesus Christ with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they don't know him as Savior. And that means surrendering of their lives. Because you want to come in and take over. You want to come into every single life of a lost sinner and put within them your Spirit and the Holy Spirit to abide inside them. But he can never enter unless we're emptied. And that emptiness only comes when you come into our heart. And Lord, there's nothing we need to do except to believe in you and say, Lord, I turn everything I have over to you. Now, use me for your glory. You will indeed do that for anyone who will pray and ask for that. Now, thank you, Lord, for saving us. I pray now that as you dismiss us and you send us to our homes and to the work and things that we have to do, that we will be a light into the world that's out there, that we'll share the water of life, which is the Word of God, and enable people to see Jesus clearly too, in our hearts and in the things we say and do. This we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.